And now's the time that we're going to read from the scriptures again. And it's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. And if you've got the red Bible in front of you, it's on page 916. But we should pray, because otherwise these are just going to be little black marks on a piece of white paper. But these are the true words of Jesus, the words of God. So let's pray that we understand them in that way. Lord God, you made sure that when your servants preached and taught, that some of these wonderful words were written down. And today, a couple of thousand years later, we can hold them in our hands. And we pray that they'll be the words of life for us again today, especially as our Pastor Des will explain these things to us. Help us not to just let them go in one ear and out the other, but in our ears and then into our hearts, we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of what the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified.
Let me read an extract to you from it. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it the black clouds hung heavily. Through them every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again. And then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all round the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most. The sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort of their deliverance. Well, allegedly, after he had this vision, William Booth ran straight home, burst in on his wife in their unit in their living room, and cried, "I found my life's work." And so the Salvation Army was born. Well, there's no prizes for guessing what Booth's vision was about: saving the lost from hell. He literally had a vision. He saw in vivid pictures the reality of what life is like now, but also of what life could be like in the future, of sinners being saved, and how he could be a part of making that reality, or rather that future, a reality. He saw in his mind's eye a picture of what the world could be and of how he could be a part of it. And that set the rest of his life on its course. He had a vision. Well, we might never have had a literal vision like that, but the Bible's clear that we must have a vision of some sort to thrive as a church. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says this: "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That is, if we can't imagine what the future could be for CRCK under God, we'll never get there, because we'll have no picture of where we're going, just of where we are now. But if we can imagine it, who knows where God may take us? So that's the purpose of Vision Sunday in a nutshell: to close our eyes and to imagine what the future could be like for us, to think about how we could get there, and to pray like mad that God will bless our plans for his glory. And so that brings me to my first point, vision, which will be far and away the longest point in today's sermon. Vision. You see, before we can start dreaming about what our church could look like in the future, we actually have to step back and think about what every church should look like. That is, what's God's vision for all churches? You see, Proverbs 29:18 is actually one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It literally says this: "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." You see, the writer of the proverb is actually talking about prophetic vision. That is, God's vision of what his people should be, and God telling people that vision through his prophets. The NIV that we hold in our hands makes it even clearer: "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint." In other words, this verse isn't talking about our vision for the future of the church, but God's vision. We can't just stand up here today and invent a vision for our church. We need to get our vision for the church from God. So, what is God's vision then for not just our church, but all churches? Well, I think Romans 8:29 sums it up nicely. Let me read it to you again. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." You see, the Bible describes Christians as children of God. You see that there in 8:14. We didn't read it out today, but it's there. We are children of God, and we're children of God because, verse 15, we've been adopted into his family. Where once we were fearful of God, as we should have been, being sinners, now we can call him Father, Abba Father, literally Daddy, There's been quite a turnaround that has gone on in the life of the Christian because of what God has done. And Paul goes on in his logic from there. If we are children of God, then we're also heirs of God. We have an inheritance. Read along with me in verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In other words, if you are a Christian, God says here, you have huge benefits. You will one day inherit the very glories of Christ. But we haven't inherited the full benefits of sonship, childhood, just yet. There's a tension here. There's a now and a not yet that wends its way throughout this passage. I mean, have a look at the way we're described. On the one hand, in verse 14, it says that we are children of God right now. And yet in verse 19, it says that the creation is still waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We're children of God now, but we're still waiting to be revealed. Or in verse 15, it says that we have been adopted as sons. And yet in verse 23, it says we're still eagerly awaiting adoption to sonship. Now, what does that mean? What's that tension all about? Well, I think it means this. You see, now, 2015, the 1st of February, the Spirit is living in me. And if you're a Christian, it's living in you too. That is, God is in control of your life. In that sense, you're a child of God right now. You're living under God's roof, if you like. You're under his control, not the control of your sinful nature. But we still live in a world subject to the consequences of sin, to death. We live in a world that is in bondage to decay. Verse 21. And it's not just the world around us that's in bondage to decay. It's our own bodies too. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption, the buying back of our bodies. So as Christians, we are caught in an in-between state. We've been forgiven by the judge, but we're still under the sentence of death because we're still living in the world he's condemned. We've been reconciled to the captain, but the ship's still going down. But you see, the good news of the gospel is that death won't be the end for those who've put their trust in Jesus. You see, what looks like the groanings of the end are actually the groanings of a brand new beginning, of a childbirth, the childbirth of the children of God, verse 22. Yes, this world will end, but if we are in Christ, then our bodies will be raised into a new world so that we might live as children of God, not just now, but forever. You see, that's why Paul can say what he says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, he knows that even in his sufferings, verse 28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what is the good that God works for those who love him? What is the purpose he has for those whom he's called? Well, here is the clincher. It's right there in verse 29. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, that's what all of this has been leading up to. All of human history, all of the plans and purposes of God have been directed to one end, to conform us to the likeness of Christ. God wants us to be children now and in eternity, but only so that we can look like his one and only Son, Jesus. You see, God wants us to live forever in new bodies as precious children, but only ultimately so that he can fill up the universe with more people who look like his Son, Jesus, whom he adores and has adored and will adore for all time. You see, we, if we're Christians, we are adopted children. Jesus is God's unique and one and only Son. We are made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. God loves us, but why does he love us if we're Christians? Because we look like his Son. And because he's conforming us to look more and more each day like him. Do you get what God is saying here? God loves us, but his Son, Jesus, is the Father's obsession. I wonder if you ever watched the Looney Tunes cartoons when you were a kid, or maybe not such a kid. One of my favorites was Foghorn Leghorn. People here remember Foghorn Leghorn? Come on, I can hear the murmur. It's a great old comic. It's from the 50s. It's just fantastic. Foghorn Leghorn was a rooster from the southern states of America. And he used to get around and he'd strut around in his yard. And he thought himself the king of the coop, really. He was the king of the farmyard. There was Foghorn Leghorn strutting around with his big comb and his feet kicking out. But he had a nemesis, that big old bulldog, who would constantly be chasing Foghorn Leghorn everywhere around the farmyard. This bulldog was tough. He had a big jaw. He had a big studded thing around there. He smoked a cigar. He was basically Winston Churchill. These two were pitted at each other. They were at each other's throats. But it wasn't just a story about Foghorn Leghorn and about the bulldog, because both of them also had kids. Foghorn Leghorn had a little son, but so did the bulldog. And just as the bulldog used to chase Foghorn, so his son used to chase Foghorn's son. And he was the spitting image of him. He even had a little cigar and he'd race around after him. And the father bulldog was so proud of his son. He'd see his son do something absolutely ghastly, chasing these chickens around and terrorizing them. And all the bulldog would do is sit back there and smoke his cigar and say, "That's my boy." He would love it. "That's my boy." His son could do no wrong in his eyes. His son was his life. That's what he loved. And that's what the father does with Jesus. He looks at him and he says, "That's my boy. I love him. He's my obsession. I'm not happy until everything looks like him." That's what all history's been moving towards. God magnifying his son by making a multitude in his image. That will be the glory of heaven for us. They are the glories of Christ that we will inherit. Forget deathlessness. Forget endless water skiing. Forget endless good health. No. The glories of Christ that we will inherit are that we get to look more and more like Jesus. When I was growing up, I always wanted to look more like my big brother, Connor. He was a lot older than me. I was something of an afterthought in my family life. A narcomacher. If you don't know what that means, ask a Dutchie. They're the ones laughing. I was an accident, but it meant that Connor and me, there's 11 years between us. And I tell you what, when I was 6 and he was 17, I just thought he was the best thing ever. I just wanted to be exactly like him in every way. If he rode a bike, I wanted to ride a bike. If he drove a car, I wanted to drive a car, which at 6 was interesting. I wanted to be just like my big brother. But that's the hope that the gospel holds out to us. What makes all the suffering of this life worth it? That we will one day look just like our big brother. The Jesus-shaped versions of ourselves. You see, what will be my greatest joy in eternity? What will give me my greatest satisfaction? That I will look like the one in whom God's greatest joy is, in whom God takes his greatest satisfaction. His Son, Jesus. You see, what's God's vision for our church? Well, it's the same as his vision for every church, which is the same as God's vision for every person. Everyone conformed to the likeness of Christ. Well, that's what every church should look like. What should our church look like? What's God's vision for CRCK? Well, of course, it's exactly the same, isn't it? Everyone conformed to the likeness of Christ. But what will that look like in the particulars of our place in time, the unique gifts and talents and people that God has given our church? How can we, in our place in time, best work towards seeing everyone conform to the likeness of Christ? Well, as a leadership team, we've been doing an awful lot of thinking about this and an awful lot of praying. And we've come up with something which we want to put to you for your thought and prayer today and in the coming months and in the coming year in particular, about how we have been gifted to see everyone conform to the likeness of Jesus. Let me run you through it. It'll be a bit detailed, but if you don't catch all of it, don't worry. We'll be talking about this so much over the coming year, you will be sick of the sound of these terms by the end of the year. Firstly, in the long term, how do we think we as a church can best serve Jesus in this way? Well, in the long term, we think the way we can best serve him is by being a large, regional, evangelical, reformed church. You see, CRCK currently has an average Sunday attendance of 302, with 350 to 400 people on the books. Now, believe it or not, that actually makes us, by God's grace, the biggest evangelical church in Tasmania. Now, there are lots of problems with big churches. It's easy to hide. It can be hard to make friends sometimes. But there are also lots of advantages to big churches. We can do things that smaller churches can't do. We can put on big events, for instance. Some people will only feel comfortable coming along to a big church rather than a small one, and many more besides. So we've decided, and we want to put to you, that we don't feel the need to set a cap on our size, i.e. once we get to a certain size that we need to plant another church again. Instead, we see that there is a place for a big church in our landscape, as well as having small ones. In particular, as the biggest evangelical church in the state, there's an opportunity for us to have a broader influence on Tasmania, and an influence that will only grow if we grow. Now, don't mishear me when I say that. I'm not saying that we've given up on church planting. Actually, quite the opposite. In the medium term, we are actually keen to plant another church, and we feel like getting better, that getting bigger and stronger now will actually put us in a better position to do that. But in the short term, for the next 5 to 6 years, we will, as a leadership, not be looking to plant another church. That's where we're thinking. We want your feedback on that, but that's what we're thinking for the long term. Now, what about the short to medium term? What would we look like, say, in 2020? What does a large regional evangelical reformed church look like in the shorter term? Well, again, we want to put this to you as a vision for what we might look like under God in 6 years' time. There's just four things. First of all, we would love under God to see our church become a church of 500 members. Now, by the fact that I knew that our average attendance was 302, you may know that we've actually been taking attendance for the last 2 years, not like a school mistress or master, so that we can whack people over the wrist, but simply just to know what's going on. And by God's grace, those statistics have shown us that we have been growing. At the end of 2013, the average Sunday attendance here was 273, which was actually 50 more people than at the beginning of 2013. At the end of 2014, that had actually crept up to 302. Now, if we keep growing at that rate, if God keeps growing us like that, we will be up to 500 by the end of 2020. Now, we know that there's a real limit to the value of statistics like this. What if all those people were visitors, say? Or that doesn't take into account the level of maturity of people who are here, etc., etc. And don't worry, we get that. We understand that. But that's still good, though, isn't it? It's good that we've been growing on a Sunday. Certainly better than that we're shrinking. Because it means that more people in the church, the fact that there are more people in the church, means that there are more people hearing the gospel, being trained by the gospel, built up by God's people. In other words, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, I know that some of us get very nervous talking about numbers. We feel like it might be being presumptuous, or that it sounds like empire building, that we just want to be the biggest kid on the block. And there can be that danger, but there needn't be. The Bible is actually full of numbers and a concern for numbers. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that it actually keeps a running tally of how many people were converted. On the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 were there. Peter preached and many were added to their number. I mean, when you think about it, there's even an entire book of the Bible devoted to numbers, called Numbers. No, God loves numbers. Because numbers are people. You see, each number is a person with a name. It's just easier to say 500 than Ben, Sarah, Jerry, and so on. No, we love numbers. God loves numbers because numbers are people. And God loves people. So let's aim to be the largest church we possibly can be, because that means more people being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Well, what about the second point? Well, we've already said that numbers aren't the only thing you can measure, because it doesn't take into account maturity. And so we also want every member of our church, including myself, to look a certain way. We don't just want bums on seats, but we want people maturing in Christ and looking more and more like Him. And so we long for every member to be committed to five things. We want people to be regular at church. We want people to be part of a connect group, if they can. We would love for people to be meeting one-to-one in a Bible reading relationship. We'd love for people to be serving in some way at church as they're able, and involved in outreach in some way as they're able. Now, again, there are limits to this sort of thing. All the things I've just mentioned are all external, and you can't just measure externals when you're looking for maturity. The Bible doesn't guarantee that if you do all these things, you will be mature. I can guarantee you the Pharisees did all of those five things. The Bible doesn't guarantee that you'll be mature if you do things. But I tell you what it does guarantee. It does guarantee that if you don't do any of these things, you won't mature. You won't grow. If you're not living life in a Christian community, or you've got no concern for the lost, I can guarantee you, you will not grow. And so that's why we're investing so much time in Partnership Month, to think about what it is that God would have us do here. Thirdly, we want to see a church of 500 members. We want each member growing in maturity of Christ and doing what we can to help that. Thirdly, we would love to see our church be a church of two congregations by 2017. You see, if we continue to grow under God at the current rate, this building will be full by the end of next year. In fact, looking out at everyone here, I suspect it will be full a good deal before then. Now, that is a great problem to have, and we praise God, and we pray that we would have that problem. But it does limit our options. I think there are only three. We can do what we've done in the past, which is plant another church. Take 30 or 40 people and plonk them in another suburb and free up some seats that way. Well, we've already said that although we're very keen on church planting, we don't want to do that just yet. Another thing we could do is knock down some walls and put in some more pews into the car park. We could extend the building. But the way we're thinking at this stage as a leadership, we don't think that's a wise use of time and money. And so the only other option is to split into two congregations. Now, by congregation, I need to be really clear here that I don't mean a whole new church. That is a group of people with its own leadership and its own budget and all those sorts of things. But I also don't mean just another service, i.e. the same group of people who meet at two different times. I mean something in between those two. We would still be one church with one leadership, one budget and one vision, but split into two different groups of people who meet at different times and have their own distinct identities. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that now, but let me tell you, if that's what we as a whole church decide to do, that will be one of the biggest decisions, one of the biggest changes we've ever made in the life of this church. So we're going to be talking about this with you and listening with you a whole lot about this for the next 2 years. Finally, a growing staff team. The stats are pretty clear. If you want to grow as a church, you have to have a ratio of about one staff member to every 100 members of a church. And so by the end of 2020, we would need 5 full-time staff or equivalent. That's our vision. We want to talk about it with you. I think it's exciting. How are we going to get there? Well, let me briefly talk you through some of the mission stuff, because that's what mission is. How are we going to get there? Well, that's what, when we talk about a mission, that describes. You see, because people don't just start life as mature, growing disciples of Jesus, do they? Who want to be conformed to his likeness. In our natural state, we're in rebellion against Jesus and we want to look nothing like him. So we have to somehow get people from point A to point B, from non-believer to disciple-making disciple. In other words, we need to give people a disciple-making pathway. And the two main steps that we want to roll out under God, the two main core businesses we want to be about, are making disciples and growing disciples. Now, within those steps, to make that pathway clear, we're going to pour our energy into 5 programs or principles, or if you want another P word, and we're keeping with the pathway metaphor here, 5 pavers. How do you go from being average Joe or Jill Bloggs on the street without God and without hope in the world to being a disciple-making disciple who lives in this church? Well, there are lots of ways we could do it, but we can only focus on some. So we're going to pour a lot of energy into Christianity Explored. We're going to put a lot of energy into the Belonging Course. And we're going to put a lot of energy into meeting together and training one another in our Sunday services, in our Connect groups, and in one-to-one. Now, you might be thinking, well, where's children's and youth ministry and all of that? Have we now ditched that? Well, quite the contrary. We want to be doing all 5 of these things at all ages, whether you're 90 or whether you're 9 months. And so it will fit all the way through. That's the mission that we as a leadership want to put to you for your input and discussion about how we're going to achieve this vision under God, to make disciples and to grow disciples. Now, what could stop us getting there? It's a big goal. If God grants this wish, CRCK will look very different in 6 years' time, won't it? It will take huge prayer and huge work to get there. Not to mention, behind all of that, God's enormous and powerful blessing, without which any of our plans are a failure. What could stop us getting there? Well, let me read to you the words which William Booth's vision continued with, where I left off. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its dangers and darkness no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that those people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children. You see, that's what would stop us from reaching this vision. Not wanting it. Of course, there's no guarantees that we will make it if we do want it. I mean, in the end, as we've been saying all along, making and growing disciples, conforming people to the likeness of Christ, is entirely God's work. And if He's not in it, then no amount of wanting it will make any difference. Wanting is no guarantee that anything will happen. But not wanting is a guarantee that it will not happen. God's work is God's work, but God uses people to achieve His ends. And if His people, if you and if me, don't want others to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, well, God is a gentleman, and He will not force that upon us. That's what each of us individually, this year, now, have to decide. Do we want to see this? Late in the 1940s, the US government commissioned William Gibbs to work with the United States Lines to build an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. By 1952, the SS United States was complete. It was a very impressive ship. It could carry 15,000 troops. At full speed, it could make 44 knots. That's 80 k's an hour. Remember, this is a ship. And it could go 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel. It could outrun any other ship in the world and travel non-stop anywhere in the world in 10 days. It was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. But there was only one problem. It never, ever carried troops. Instead, soon afterwards, it was recommissioned to become a luxury liner for presidents and heads of state. As a luxury liner, it could carry only just under 2,000 people. Those people enjoyed luxuries: 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theatres, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and passage in the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. It was still a very impressive ship, but it never once went to war, and it never once saved a life. That's what we've got to ask ourselves. What do we want to be? Do we want to be a troop carrier? Or do we want to be a cruise ship? Because what could God do with us if we let Him? Because if we let Him, who knows what God might do? This is the God who has thrown all of His divine resources behind the project, the sole aim of conforming people to the likeness of His Son. He gave up the life of His Son to do it. He's given us His Spirit to make us His children to do it. And one day He will release the creation from bondage to decay and raise us to life, to live forever in the likeness of Jesus, to do it. This is God's vision for the cosmos. Do you think if we don't want that same vision, He won't help us? That 500 people, 120 sinners saved from hell in 6 years is too much? It may be too little. But if that who is backing our vision of the future, His vision of the future, then that's the vision we should surely get behind. Let's pray.